Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemous, nor blasphemers of our goddess. If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Time and again in the book of Acts, we've seen as Peter and John and Paul and Stephen and others have preached the gospel, that there have been radically different results everywhere they went. Conversions and conflict. Regeneration and riots. They loved Paul, they hated Paul. They loved his message, they despised his message. He went to Philippi. Many were converted. A great church was started. He was thrown into prison. He went to Thessalonica. Many were converted. Another great church was established, but the city was thrown into a riot. Same song, next verse here in Ephesus. Again, many conversions, public repentance. A great church was established, but yet another riot or near riot took place. It's not easy to be a missionary. It's not easy to be a Christian in a fallen world. All who desire to live a godly life will suffer persecution, says the Bible. The prophets were stoned to death. Jesus was nailed to a cross. The early Christians were thrown to lions and burned at the stake. Athanasius, early church father, exiled 5, 6, perhaps 7 times. He who, in many ways, is the father of the Nicene Creed. And we know him today by the famous expression, "Athanasius contra mundum." meaning Athanasius, against the world. One man, as it were, against the world. You remember the great story of the elderly man who got into his car one morning and took off somewhere down the interstate. He was really too old to drive. And after 5 minutes or so in the car, a cell phone rang, and it was his sweet wife, and he said, "Ernie, please be careful. They just came on the news, and someone's driving the wrong way down I-77. And there was a pause on his end, and then he said, "Honey, there's not just one car. There's hundreds of cars going going the wrong way." Being a Christian's a lot like that. We have a set of values that the world doesn't understand and doesn't appreciate. The world marches to a far different drumbeat and has far different values. And so sooner or later, we're on a collision course with the values of the world. Two things I want to say to you this morning, 2 points. First is, notice the priority of the ungodly. The priority of the ungodly. Verse 25, "These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth.'" The speaker was Demetrius, a silversmith. He made a lot of money. He and his craftsmen fashioning these little silver shrines of the great goddess Artemis. You also know the Bible is famous for understatements, and it doesn't put things in bold print or exclamation points or underlined, but in verse 24 we have a classic understatement. "For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen." It was big business. And he and others made a lot of money. And what is therefore the priority of the ungodly? The checkbook. The paycheck. The balance sheet. Never mind how it's acquired. Never mind if the balance sheet is acquired by promoting idolatry and all the immorality that surrounded the worship of Artemis. Artemis, the goddess of childbirth and fertility. Never mind that the paycheck was derived by contributing to the spiritual poverty and demise of an entire city. Artemis was considered the mother of gods, and perhaps fashioned from some sort of meteor that fell from the sky. You may have noticed verse 35 that Ephesus is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky. Who knows what's being said there, but what is being said is that Artemis was revered, and Artemis was big business, and the economy of the city was built around the worship of Artemis. Imagine taking football away from the city of Tuscaloosa, Cullen. A lot of people would lose a lot of money, wouldn't they? And so it was unthinkable that Artemis should come into disrepute. Tourists came from all over to see this one of the seven wonders of the world, and four times larger than the Parthenon. And buy their little silver shrines while the craftsmen smiled all the way to the bank. We'll give Demetrius credit for something. Demetrius understood the consequences of what Paul was preaching. Much like the Sadducees and the Pharisees understood the consequences of what Jesus was saying in his day and took drastic action against him, Demetrius got it. He connected the dots, and he understood that what Paul was preaching was not some minor, irrelevant, insignificant idea. That the gospel is not some little department of life, a subcategory of life. That it is life. Paul said elsewhere, Jesus Christ is our life. I think to the Colossians he said that. by which he meant not merely that Jesus gives us eternal life, but he gives us life here and now. He is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. And the gospel has transformative power over those who believe. It changes the things we value. It changes our priorities in life. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. We think differently. We talk differently. We live differently. We work differently. We give and we serve and we worship. Because Jesus Christ is our life. Otherwise, without the gospel, like Demetrius, we're all just hedonists and pragmatists, doing our best to maximize pleasure and minimize pain. What else makes sense? He who dies with the most toys wins. He who sells the most shrines wins. So Demetrius understood the consequences, the ramifications of this gospel that Paul was preaching. He wasn't quite ready to retire yet, and he certainly wasn't interested in a recession. And so he convened his colleagues and made a very rousing speech and said, in essence, wouldn't it be a shame if people figured out that these gods made with hands were not really gods? What a shame that would be. You feel sorry for him? What a shame it would be if Artemis was deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Cry me a river. I'll tell you a little secret. I don't think Demetrius was all that interested in the glory of Artemis. Demetrius was just a good old hedonist, and he wanted to maximize pleasure and minimize pain and keep the wealth going. And so he was, to a degree, interested in the glory of Artemis, but the glory of Artemis was just a means to the more important end of his own glory and his own wealth. And so he was concerned. And must have known how to make a pretty good speech. This is how we got our wealth, boys. What's going to happen if people figure out that the gods made with human hands are not really gods? Never mind that they can't answer a single prayer or lift a single finger or do anything to help anybody. The priority of the ungodly is self. Second, notice the rage of the ungodly. Verses 28, 29. When they heard this rousing speech, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Almost like a cheer. Roll Tide, whatever, you know. Today's Alabama Day, I guess. Right, Bill? "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. This wasn't the Green Hill Theater. This theater has been excavated. It accommodated 25,000 people. We're not told if it was sold out or not for this occasion, but we can assume there's a pretty good crowd. The city, verse 29, was filled with confusion. That's the way it is so often when you have these big crowds. Some of the people don't really know what's going on. Different people participate for different reasons, but everybody's angry about something. In this case, inspired by Demetrius and his checkbook and the balance sheet of his craftsmen, the whole city was stirred up, enraged, and furious. This was a major event, even though people didn't necessarily fully understand all the reasons behind the confusion. You know, you realize that if Jesus was just a minor department of life, if the gospel was just an irrelevant idea as far as the general public's concerned, but something that a few fanatical people kind of embraced. If the gospel is just a subcategory of life, then maybe they wouldn't have had this riot. And maybe history would be different. Maybe they wouldn't have stoned the prophets and nailed Jesus to a cross and persecuted Paul and thrown the early Christians to the lions. Maybe history would be a lot different. But precisely because it's not that. Everybody awake now. Thank you, Henry. Precisely because he is Lord of all. And precisely because he said the love of money is the root of all evil. Things people don't really like to hear. And precisely because he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and have no other gods before me and love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why? Because he loved us first. That's why people get mad. That's why the nations rage and the people plot in vain. If Jesus was content to just leave us alone and demand next to nothing from us, maybe a few minutes, on Sundays, sporadically, if he made no demands of us at all, people wouldn't be upset. But when he claims to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he summons people to repentance from their sins and their selfishness, and summons people to believe in him as the way, the truth, and the life, and says, nobody gets to heaven except through me. When he says, I'm the light of the world, I'm the bread of life, those are significant demands, aren't they? Significant claims. And people that want to worship themselves, like Nietzsche once said, if there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God? There's a collision course. We can't have two masters. No man can serve two masters. And that's why the nations rage and the people plot against the Lord and against his people. Any of you know the name J. Oliver Buswell? Not a soul? Nobody. Yeah, Arch does. Good. Yeah, a few of you. Yeah, King. Good. Dr. Buswell was the one-time president of Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis. He wrote a systematic theology book about this thick that I had to read in seminary. Did you have to read that, Arch? Took me a while to recover from that and get back to being normal again. Brilliant man. He was the youngest chaplain in our military in the First World War. He was wounded and decorated with both the Bronze and Silver Star. He was also, at one time, the youngest president of any college or university in this country. He was the president of Wheaton College at a very young age. And it's really no wonder that he became such a strong leader, because his father was a very exceptional man as well. His father served in an area of northern Wisconsin that was largely unchurched and unevangelized. And on his own initiative and without any denominational financial support, he moved there in 1899 and began to preach the gospel and enjoyed great success. However, because the gospel is not some little minor department of life, people were converted and they started attending church. And when they started attending church, they stopped attending the saloons. And they started giving money to the church, and they stopped giving it to the saloons. And the saloon owners didn't really care for that. This was in a little town called Mellon. 600 people, population, but 60 saloons. One for every 10 people. That's a good ratio, right? Because those saloons not only serve that city, the saloons serve the surrounding villages and farms and lumber mills and so forth. Well, as you might imagine, some very strong hints were given to the elder, Mr. Buswell, that he should consider leaving town. One day he's walking down the street of the city. He heard the crack of a rifle from an alley on the other side, and a bullet whizzed right by his head. He wasn't intimidated. In fact, he hired some carpenters and started to build a house. One day, the head carpenter had gone to town and then returned to the construction site, but he was wearing nice clothes. And Mr. Buswell was taking the day off, and he was wearing overalls. And another bullet rang out, and this time it struck the carpenter and killed him. And the historians are pretty well assured, convinced, that the assassin intended, of course, to kill Buswell, but was confused by the way they were dressed, and so a case of mistaken identity. The home was eventually finished, and Mr. Buswell and his wife and four kids moved in, and all seemed to be well. And a short time later, he set off on an evangelistic tour of the lumber mills when he received word that that home had been burned to the ground. And his wife and four boys escaped the heat of the fire into the 40 degree below zero air outside. Dr. Buswell pressed on, never left, kept on preaching, had a tremendous impact in the area, turned one of the saloons that went out of business into his own personal residence, turned another saloon into a rescue mission, and God blessed the ministry in very wonderful and profound ways. The nation's rage, the people's plot, the unbelievers and ungodly have their priorities and are furious when the gospel collides with the things they value. The psalmist said, I'll not be afraid though thousands of people set themselves against me. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? If God be for us, as Paul said, who can be against us?